copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. As they're making their way out, I want to say a special thanks to Kyle. The prayer that he just prayed is the loudest I've heard his voice in several days. If you were curious as to why the music guy wasn't singing this morning, it's because he's been under the weather a little bit, and it's negatively affected his voice. And we are blessed in our congregation with people that he can show up to a practice on Wednesday and say, hey, I need everybody else but me to sing Sunday and for it not to miss a beat. So we thank God for that. So I appreciate his efforts making that work out for us this morning. This morning, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Now, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for the terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I invite you to pray with me just for a moment. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the challenging words that Jesus has towards the end of his ministry. Father, we thank you in advance for the transformation that will take place in our hearts and in our minds. Father, cause us to be receptive. Cause us to be open. Cause our hearts to be soft. Cause our necks not to be stiff. Father, cause us to be yielding to your truth. As shocking and as difficult as the words of our Lord are, Father, let these shocking words jar us into an understanding of what it truly means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask his gracious name. Amen. So this morning, some of the more complex and challenging words that Jesus has given us to this point in Luke. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, it just continues to get more and more challenging as we go along. It gets more and more complex. It gets more and more difficult. There's a point in Jesus's later ministry where he teaches some things and people begin to abandon him. They say, this is too much. And you can kind of see a progression moving toward that with these words each week as we unfold some more of them. And so there was a very large crowd of people following Jesus. He was, by this point, and I hate to use these kinds of terms, but there's really no other terms that we would understand. He kind of had rock star status by this point. I mean, he'd healed sick people. He'd cast out demons. He had given the blind their sight back. He had given the deaf their hearing back. He'd given the mute their speech back. He'd caused the lame to walk. He'd brought people back from the dead. I mean, he had done incredible things that no one else had ever done before. And while doing it, basically stood publicly against the powers that be in the status quo that were ruining everyone else's lives. I mean, he was like a super mixed bag of pop star slash political giant. Like, that's kind of what he was. If there was such a thing as social media back then, he would have been trending daily and would have had millions upon millions of followers always wanting to know what he was doing. Everywhere he went, there would have been paparazzi flashing their cameras at him. If we were to move him into our modern era, this is what this would have looked like. And so he had large crowds following him where he was going. These people weren't going to work. These people weren't meeting whatever their basic responsibilities were for the day. Jesus was nearby and they were going to be where he was. Everybody was calling in sick that day. And so Jesus turns to these large crowds and this is what he says. He teaches them, he says to them, like, look, if you want to come after me, so you want to come after me, all right? You're following me around. You're shirking all of your responsibilities. You're just kind of wandering around the mountainside and the desert and the wilderness. And you're just going from town to town, follow me around. And you want to be one who follows me. You want to come after me. You want to be my disciple. Fine. I tell you what, if you want to come after me, you have to hate your father and your mother. He throws in some other relatives in there as well, brothers and sisters and husbands and wives. Says you have to hate your family if you want to come after me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his own mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty brutal. I mean, that's... wow. Okay. And so I know what you're waiting on. All right, help us understand how he doesn't mean what he's saying. What does hate mean? Hate means love less, right? See, we do fun stuff like that in our modern era to soft pedal Jesus. Now, obviously, is Jesus like wanting you to say, okay, I'm a Christian now, so I hate everybody in the world? No, clearly not. That's not what the scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that when you become a Christian, you actually love more, not less. But Jesus is using hyperbolic language to make a point. He is intentionally trying to get into the minds of the people that claim they want to follow him. These people on the whole, and it's true now just like it was then, the people chasing after Jesus were chasing after Jesus from a sense of what he could do for them to make their lives better. We all want to bellyache and moan and complain about the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel as if it's some new thing. It's not some new thing. The vast majority of the people who followed Jesus around were wanting Jesus to improve the physical existence of their life at that moment. That's what they wanted. He gets rid of diseases and he casts out demons and he brings dead people back to life and he causes the blind to see and he is able to do these incredible things. And I'm that way, or I know somebody who's that way, and apparently he might be the great king and he's going to overthrow our oppressive leaders and we're going to get our rightful place back into our political environment and everything's just going to be rosy and happy and fields of daisies for us to skip through and we won't have all these massive taxes to have to pay to the Romans anymore and all that financial oppression will go away and some of that coin will start to stay in my bank. It sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like some stuff you hear some guy preaching on TV even today. That's because it's what people have believed from the go. Humans are selfish people in Adam, and I want what I think is best for me, and if Jesus can get that for me, I'll be glad to follow him down the road. And so Jesus, knowing that this is how people thought about stuff, turned around and said, hey, I'll tell you what, if you want to be a follower of me, you've got to hate everything about your life compared to how you love me. The love that you have for me should cause every other relationship to seem as if you hate that person. That's jarring. Well, Jesus, the whole reason I was following you is that one of these people you just listed has got one of these problems that you can fix, and I was just trying to hang around long enough to where maybe you'd fix my problem for me. I wasn't really here for you. I was here for them in the first place. And Jesus said, my point exactly. We don't follow after Jesus for the fringe benefits. The gospel as it has been presented in our world today is come to Jesus. And not only will he forgive you of your sins, but he'll massively improve your life. Things will start to get better. Hashtag said no disciple in the Bible ever. It's a false gospel. In fact, there are plenty of teachings in the scripture and plenty of instances in the history of the scripture and beyond where coming to Jesus actually makes your outward life in this realm worse, not better. And that's why he's teaching these parables today. He's saying, listen, you can't be my disciple if you love yourself and this world more than you love me. And then he follows it up and makes it really personal. Because notice what he says here. He talks about their own life. He throws that in at the end. And then he uses what may be one of the most violent, vile, grotesque forms of capital punishment that has ever been created by mankind, that they would have full well known because they would have seen they lived in a world where it was regularly used. Whoever does not carry his own cross, he's talking to them about crucifixion. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we have marvelously spiritualized the language of carrying our own cross. Well, my cross is the burden of, and we love to allegorize it. Listen, when Jesus was giving this to first century Jewish people, which is who's running around chasing him across the wilderness right now, they did not spiritualize the idea of carrying a cross. It was the Roman instrument used against foreigners for treason. And the people group most apt to be on the precipice of committing treason against the Roman Empire were barbarians and the Jewish people. Why? Because the Jewish people had built into their religious culture the idea that foreign oppressors should not occupy our land. And that God would ultimately overthrow our foreign oppressors and give us our land back. Their very religious perspective included treason. It was a very tenuous relationship between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people. And they'd seen ample people who had been criminals, most of them having committed some version of treason, crucified. It was a regular occurrence. It wasn't just a once in a while, every now and then kind of thing. And crucifixion is an appalling way to die. Not to create bad nightmares and dreams for people. But beyond the severity of how they hung you on the cross, which was brutal in and of itself, the method of death typically was by suffocation. Because the fatigue of trying to hold you, the way they pinned you to the cross, you would bend in and it would start to cause your lungs to collapse on themselves where it was difficult to breathe. And so you had to use the nails that were holding you to the wood to lift yourself up to be able to get enough breath. And the Romans, wretched people that they were, would just leave you hanging there for days until you either bled out or suffocated to death. I tell you, it's terrible. And these people had seen this. This was not a spiritual allegory for them. When Jesus said, hey, listen, you need to hate your mom, you need to hate your dad, you need to hate your wife and your kids and your brother and your sister. People going, man, that's tough. In fact, you need to take up your cross. Whoa, hey. I hate my mom in a heartbeat. Don't nail me to that thing. We chuckle because it's true, because we're all about self-preservation. Oh, you want me to do the crucifixion thing? No, I'm out. No. Because it was a horrible way to die. There's a couple of really messed up things that the medieval Roman Catholic Church came up with to torture people with that might exceed crucifixion, and we won't get into those. But you're hard pressed to find one worse than crucifixion, really. Horrible way to die. And Jesus turns around and says, listen, if you don't take up your own cross, if you are not crucified, you cannot come after me. Jesus gave them a call to die to themselves. And it was real for them. They had visuals. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying that all Christians, once you become a Christian, need to pin yourself on an actual cross and die a death by crucifixion. You don't need to do that. Jesus is not pro-suicide by the cross, and Jesus is not pro-hating people. But Jesus is using this extreme language to jar people out of their apathetic, self-oriented, self-righteous religion. Because, friends, there's no room for that in Christianity. None at all. And so he gives two parables. And these two parables do not fit well in any version of Christianity that exists. Everybody who's been around church long enough knows these two parables. They've heard these two parables. You might have even heard a sermon or a Bible study on these two parables. But these two parables fly in the face of every version of Christianity that has ever existed. You say, what do you mean by version of Christianity? There's just one Christianity. If you believe there's just one version of Christianity, I'll have to offer my history and theology class again, because there's a lot of different ways that a lot of different people think about a lot of different stuff. They can still all be Christians. They can still believe in the Trinity and believe in the resurrection and believe in the crucifixion and believe in faith and repentance. But then it starts to splinter out into all other kinds of ways of thinking about things. None of them, sovereign grace, free will, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, conservative Protestant, moderate Protestant, liberal Protestant, doesn't matter. No version of Christianity has room for these parables. The reason why most of us have never really heard these parables taught is because it flies in the face of everything that we think of when we think about the gospel. Because here and only here, Jesus is actually saying to people who might come into the kingdom of God, you might want to think about it a hot minute before you decide to follow me. When have you ever heard a gospel presentation like that? Every head bowed, every eye closed. And I really want you to think through all the good reasons why you shouldn't become a Christian today. No, said nobody ever at any conference you've ever been to in your whole life. That's exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He turned to a massive crowd of people who were following him all over the countryside, who were intrigued by him, who were listening to him teach, who had seen him do his miracles, and he turned to them, and the sermon that he preaches to them is, here's all the reasons why you might not should come into the kingdom. I'm just going to shoot you straight. When I was in seminary, this was not in our church growth class. It wasn't in there. Eight ways in your sermon to tell people why they probably shouldn't be Christians. Like, it wasn't in my preaching class, wasn't in my theology class, wasn't in my church growth. It was none of my classes. Why? This doesn't fit well with any version of Christianity that we see. It doesn't fit well. And yet Jesus said it. And so we need to take a look at it. So he gives two parables. He gives the parable of the tower and the parable of the king. He says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower? Now listen, the building metaphor is a common Christian metaphor. Paul uses it. Peter uses it. The Old Testament uses it. It's this picture of laying a foundation. In the New Testament, it says the foundation is the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And we are a building being built up on top of that. Elsewhere, it talks about us being a city on a hill. We're a city made without hands, etc., etc. There's all kinds of metaphors for this picture of a building being built up. And so Jesus uses that. He says, which one of you, if you want to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Don't you count the cost. If you're ready to embark on a life-changing, life-altering project, do you not count the cost first? What's it going to cost me to do this? And am I willing to pay? That's a weird question when sharing the gospel with people. Like, seriously, I've been around a lot of people who shared the gospel with a lot of folks in my life. I've never in a gospel presentation myself or in the presence of someone else had them look at the guy and go, Are you really sure you want to believe in Jesus? Have you really thought about what this is going to cost you? Have you really thought about what this is going to do to your life? I mean, it really might make a train wreck of you. Like, I'm not really sure you're going to make it. Like, you probably should just, like, not do this. Never! This is exactly what Jesus is doing right here. He's looking at this massive crowd of people, and he's saying, when you get ready to do a big building project, don't you sit down and count the cost first, make sure that you can follow through and see it to the end? He said, why do you do that? He said, otherwise, when you've laid the foundation and you're not able to finish, everyone who observe it will ridicule you and say, this man began to build but wasn't able to finish. And then he goes to the picture of the king. He says, what king? When he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's actually strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for peace. You have to count the cost of the work, he says. Doesn't do you any good to build a foundation and not be able to finish. All who observe it will ridicule. It's no good to go into a battle that you know you're going to lose. He says you need to count the cost. And then Jesus turns it to what the real gospel is. The reason he's asking this question, and the reason that this flies in the face of most every version of Christianity that we've ever heard, is that we do not usually present the gospel in the way that it's supposed to be presented. The gospel is not a presentation of, here's your get out of hell free card. The gospel is not a presentation of Jesus meek and lowly, weak and small, and he came and he, all he did was die, and all you got to do is believe, and then it's fine, and everything's good. And then, you know, you can work out the details later on. The gospel is not that. There's an essence to the gospel that is part of that, but that's a partial gospel. That's not a full gospel. The full gospel is that the second person of the Trinity, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, in conjunction with the other members of the Trinity, veiled himself in incarnate flesh on this earth. He lived a life on our behalf, died a death he did not deserve, and in the process of dying that death that he did not deserve, requires, does not offer, requires the full faith and repentance of all those who've been made in the image of God. To be conformed rightly back into the image of God is the reason why he came. And apart from full obedience to his will as our king, we have no place in his kingdom. That's the fullness of the gospel. It's not an offer that Jesus made. It's a command of repentance, faith, and obedience. He is the king and we are the subjects. And so he turns and he says, have you counted the cost of giving up your whole life? And friends, the problem is we don't offer that word to people. We don't talk about the gospel in those terms. I had a conversation just this week with a man, Christian man. He loves the Lord, but he and I don't see eye to eye on some of these things. And he kept going on and on and on about the offer, the offer, the offer, the invitation, the offer, the offer, the offer, the invitation. And finally, I just said, listen, no, the gospel is not an offer. The gospel is a command from a king. And he has said, you must repent and you must believe and you must come underneath my authority as your king. That's the gospel. It's not a take it or leave it. It's not a let me try to convince you. It's a I am the sovereign of all the earth and this is my will. And either you are in my kingdom or you are my enemy. There's no transitional place in the middle. And we don't present the gospel to people that way. And that is why our churches are full of people who are still chasing Jesus around the countryside, looking for what he can do for them next, rather than people who have counted the cost and said, my life is worth nothing on my own. I have nothing without Jesus. I will abandon everything in order for him to be my all in all. And even if my life stays wrecked and ruined, it is better to be wrecked and ruined at the table of the great king than to be a king in a city that will be destroyed. And we don't present the gospel this way. And so Jesus tells them at the end of this that they have to be willing to give up everything that they are. And verse 33 says, "So none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions." Now, the easy thing to do with that verse is to think about our physical stuff. All right, cool. I'll give up my money and I'll give up my house and I'll give up my car and I'll give up whatever. And it's good to be generous. But Jesus didn't come to save your stuff. What are all of my own possessions really? It's my mind, my heart, my soul, and my strength. That's the first great command. We talked about it this morning with the dedication of the kids from Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus repeats it in the Gospels. He asked the audience, "What is the first great commandment?" And the experts in the law answered. They said, "Greatest commandment is this, that you should love the Lord your God with" what? "All of your possessions." What are they? Your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Everything that I truly am is now abandoned for the glory of Christ. I don't use my mind for myself. I don't use my heart for myself. I don't use my strength for myself. I don't use my soul for myself. These are not mine. They do not belong to me. And unless you're willing to give up everything that you are, he says, you can't be my disciple. And then he compares it to salt. If you're a heart doctor in the room, cover your ears. Therefore, salt is good. Me and my doctor had a roundabout about that very recently. I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? When you have salt that's lost its flavor, and there's lots of different ways that that can happen. The most common is that it comes in contact for an extended period of time with water. It can start to pull some of the nutrient base and flavor out of it. It doesn't completely lose it, but it does alter the way that it tastes. And it's the reason why a short-lived marinade with oil and vinegar does better than one with water. There's a reason why ocean water tastes very nasty when it gets in your nose. Because you don't want that kind of salt in your life. You just don't. The most common way for it to lose its flavor properly is for it to have too much water on it, to be watered down. Which is what happens with most people in the gospel. Salt, when left in its natural form, is very robust in flavor. You don't need much of it. You really don't. Now I'm sounding like my doctor. You don't need much of it because it's robust. But salt in its natural form also has a lot of other properties that we don't think about. Here, Jesus actually touches on a few of them. He says it's useless either for the soil or for the manure pile it's thrown out. It's not even good for those. Salt actually can be used as a fertilizing agent. It can actually correct the soil for things to be able to grow properly in the soil. It can do a lot of interesting things. It's also a preservative. We know that back in the days before refrigeration, you could apply salt to meat and keep it from spoiling. There's a lot of incredible things that you can do with salt. But if it loses its capacity to do what it's supposed to do, it can't get it back. You can't undo whatever happens to salt to make it lose those qualities. He says it's worth nothing. Listen to what he says, it's worth nothing but to be thrown out. Elsewhere, Jesus says of believers, those who come into the kingdom, what does he say of them? You are the salt of the earth. The earth needs to be flavored. The soil of the earth needs to be made ripe for the seeds of the gospel. The corruption and the corrosion of the earth needs to be corrected by the salt that gets rubbed on it that keeps things from spoiling. This is the purpose of the church in the world. Is to be Christ in the world. But if we lose our saltiness, if we lose our flavor, if we lose our preserving agents, if we lose our ability to cause things to be properly grown in the soil, what good are we? If the church loses its purpose on the earth, what good are we? And you know what? It's all fine and well if we want to battle against certain kinds of injustice. That's great. It's all fine and well if we want to have some causes that are worthwhile and God honoring. That's great. But friends, at the end of the day, as wonderful as it is for the church to do lots of good things in the world, and the scripture even talks about this in the book of James, good religion is the ones that care for the orphan and the elderly and the sick and the downtrodden and the widow. Yes, yes, yes. The church ought to be about caring and meeting the needs of people. But if the church is only about that, we're no different than any other compassion organization that may or may not have the Lord Jesus Christ in it. Caring and meeting the needs of people is not the saltiness of the church. It's not what gives the flavor to it. It's not what brings about the preservation in the world. It's not about what causes the earth to do what is right. If all we're doing is meeting felt needs, we have lost our saltiness. Where's the robust flavor of the church? Where's the real work of the church to be done? It is to be done in declaring plainly, openly, and without shame the glorious name of King Jesus. And Jesus was not playing around with this crowd. He turned his attention to them and he said, "You are here for all the wrong reasons. And if you want to keep following me, like truly, really keep following me, there must be the abandonment of everything you think you are. Everything you think you are." It's the reason why when you walk through the scriptures, almost 2,000 years or more worth of time span covered in the actual Bible itself. 40 plus authors across multiple continents in multiple languages. There are only a handful, maybe one hand's worth, of remarkable and exceptional people that God uses. Most of the people that God uses were lowly and small and insignificant according to the world standards. Why? Why? Because it's really, really hard for the arrogant, exceptional individual to acknowledge the fact that coming into the kingdom means abandoning everything that I think I am. It was the words of Pharaoh to Moses at their first meeting. Who is this Jehovah and why should I heed his voice? He found out right quick after a few months why he should. But even in that, it said that he would not relent and he hardened his heart and he pursued them and a big part of his army drowned in the sea. God gives grace to the humble. And if you're walking with Jesus going, "Hey, Jesus, here's why I'm here. You know, this thing. Hey, could you give me? 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 Could you give me?" That's bobblehead Jesus. "Hey, Jesus, I need you to do something for me, will you? Hey, thanks. Appreciate it." That's eight ball Jesus. You shake the magic eight ball. "Oh, this is going to be a great day today." It's the Jesus you come to when you only think you need something because he's a vending machine Jesus. I come in, I put my spiritual coin in, I put my selection, I want A3 drops down. Every once in a while I get stuck, you got to nudge Jesus real hard, make it fall down. All right, good, I got what I needed from Jesus. And then when it doesn't, when the machine jams up and you don't get what you want, then you're just mad at, oh, I can't believe, man, I thought you said you'd be with me always. I thought you said you'd always never forsake me, never leave me. Here I am all by myself, not getting what I need and what I want. That's not following Jesus. That's not following Jesus. That's not the abandonment of self. That's not the acknowledgement of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus closes this one, this fun little phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't like that in the English Bible. I don't like it at all. Almost all of our English Bibles do that, and it's terrible. That's not really what he just said. You know what he just said? He who has ears to hear, listen! It's a loud, exclamatory command. The let him hear that we slide in there in English sounds way too passive for what just happened before this. He who has ears to hear, you know, let him hear if he wants to, you know, come on, you know, I'm just throwing some stuff out there. This is not the way Jesus is having this conversation with people right now. He's exclaiming from the depths of his soul, if you have ears to hear what I am saying right now, if this is coming through and it's resonating and it's getting through the cloud of your selfishness and your sin, if you are starting to grasp a little bit about what this kingdom is really about, then listen to what I am saying. Don't keep following along with this nonsense that you have in your mind about what you think the kingdom is. Walk away from all of that and truly come into the kingdom the way you should. How do you come into the kingdom? Broken and abandoned of everything that I was. I've heard it before and I heard it again this week. Don't know who the original preacher was, and thousands of other preachers have plagiarized it since then. So I'll go ahead and take credit for it this morning too. When it comes to salvation, we do our part and God does his part. We do the sinning and he does the saving. When I come to him, that's how I come to him. Nobody's high-fiving their way into the kingdom of God. So, oh, we're so glad we worked this out. Yeah. No. We come broken, on our knees, empty-handed, mud on our face, clothes tattered and torn. And we come to Jesus and say, I have nothing to offer whatsoever. I have abandoned everything that I think that I am because everything I am is broken. And when we get to that place, but have you counted the cost? Jesus asked. Yes. And I can stay big man on campus in the city of man and reap the full benefits of its destruction. Or I can acknowledge that I am nothing and unworthy of entering into the kingdom of heaven, the city of God. And yet I know full well that you, great God and Master, King of the universe, will carry me through even if my life gets worse. There is nowhere else that I can go that I might have life. And I'm willing to suffer through whatever I must go through in order to have real life, life in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I come with nothing and I long for the everything that only you can give, which is life itself. That is the gospel. And friends, the problem is that even here today in this moment, in this church, in this congregation, that's not the way we usually think about the gospel. We don't usually think about it like this. We don't think about it this way. We don't think about the severity of the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is not, as we usually try to say it is, come and live. The call of the gospel is come and die that you might live. And the might there is not a subjective, well, I don't know if it's going to happen or not. That's not what that means. That you may live, that you will actually have the ability to truly live in Christ where there is only real life to be found. But you have to die first. You have to take up the cross. It's no longer I who lives, Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. I'm crucified, dead. I've put to death my mortal flesh. I've run it through. The old man is dead. The new man is alive. And I'm dead to myself. I live only for Christ. This is the call of the gospel. And friends, discipleship gets tested. Title of the sermon. Discipleship gets tested when we're still trying to keep that one toe back there. Yeah, I'm coming, Jesus. I'm coming. We've got that rope tied to that thing that we didn't want to let go of, that cost that we didn't count. And friend, you keep that rope tied to something back there and you start running toward the kingdom, it's going to pull you back. Jesus has given us a call. It's a call to come and die. This is the gospel. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the severity of these words. That the gospel is a call to come and die. Father, even in a room this size, this day, this time, with these people, there could be those who are only pursuing Jesus as a provider of felt needs. He's not their king. He's not their Lord. He's not their master. He's not their Alpha and he's not their Omega. He's not the one that their greatest affection is set on. Father, forgive us when we turn your son into a vending machine. When we have a buffet-style Christianity, and we only pull out the good parts that we like, and we leave the rest behind. For Father, your Son has told us in his word very plainly that unless this is what it looks like, we cannot come and follow him. We cannot be his disciples. Unless we abandon everything that we are and acknowledge ourselves as wholly and fully broken, we cannot come after Christ. So, Father, forgive us when it is this way. Father, for those that perhaps are just now having ears to hear, Father, please cause them to listen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.